And if you'd like to pick up the church Bibles and turn to page 1224, you'll find the second letter of the Apostle Peter. I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter 1, verse 12, page 1224. Peter says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So reads God's word. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would grant us ears to hear and minds to understand, for Jesus' sake. Amen. At the coronation in June 1953, the Queen was presented with a Bible by the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, with these words: "This is the most precious thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. Here is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Now, isn't that the most incredible statement? This is the most precious thing this world affords. Just think about the coronation ceremony for a second, with all its pomp and pageantry, with all of its most rare and priceless and dazzling jewels: the King Edward's crown, the Imperial State crown. That alone has 2,868 diamonds, 273 pearls, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, and 5 rubies. And they're not tiny chips either. And then there's the royal sceptre, which contains the enormous 530-carat Cullinan diamond, the great star of Africa. Back in February half term, we took the children to the Tower of London to see the crown jewels. They've got a travelator now, which glides you slowly past them. And then you can go round and glide slowly past again. And again. And then you can go and stand on a platform just above and stare at them. They are staggeringly, breathtakingly beautiful. But the Queen was told, "This is the most precious thing this world affords." Now, of course, whatever value you put on the Bible, certainly it's impossible to deny its influence on our world. One writer puts it like this: "The Bible has been read by more people in more languages than any other book. There have been more copies produced of its entirety and more portions and selections than any other book in history. No single document has so widely impacted our world. Whether it's something that people have been inspired by or reacted against, Its influence is unrivaled. It has shaped the world of art and literature and music and science. The whole of our legal system in this country is shaped by Judeo-Christian frameworks. The Bible has shaped politics, economics. It's even shaped the language we speak. But there is huge confusion today surrounding the Bible. Confusion both within and without the church. Now that is why over the summer we're tackling some of the current questions and assumptions and misconceptions there are about the Bible. At Foy Parish Church, we want to be a church for skeptics, seekers, doubters, as well as believers. We try to be humble in our commitment to the truth of the Bible, but we are convinced that the Bible has understandable, trustworthy and intelligent answers to even the most difficult questions about it. And so over the summer, we're going to be looking at some of them Sunday by Sunday. And I hope you'll enjoy exploring those questions together, whether you're here just for one Sunday or for the whole summer. Because there are cogent answers in the midst of the confusion. And as well as answers, perhaps especially for the skeptic or the seeker or the doubter, well, there is also a second reason, too, for asking these questions, because in a recent report called Let the People Speak, which interviewed 14,000 churchgoers about the reasons for church decline, the biggest reason for loss of confidence, cited by a massive 73%, was the need to know the reasons for our faith and how to explain these to a sceptical society. Here's what one respondent said. For a church to be vibrant and healthy, this body of evidence needs regularly to be presented and explained so that congregations can learn and see for themselves why believing makes sense. Sadly, this particular form of ministry is so often neglected. Well, our summer series is an attempt to rectify that neglect. After all, we need to be ready if we're Christian people. We wouldn't go out on a fishing trip or a rugby tour without careful preparation. We wouldn't make a presentation to clients at work or give a speech at a wedding without carefully planning what to say. So why on earth would we then want to engage in conversation about Jesus or about the Bible, a conversation which might draw someone to him or repel someone from him? Why would we do that without preparing properly as well? So that's the second reason for this series. First, to engage the skeptic, the seeker and the doubter, and then secondly, to equip the believer. So the next time the conversation in the club or over the barbecue turns to spiritual things, I hope you'll have something cogent to say as a result. Well, today we're addressing the common assumption that the Bible is just a myth. The Bible stories may be great stories, say the skeptic. Some of the best ever written, right up there with the Odyssey and the Iliad. But you can't take them literally. The miracles, for example, well, they're scientifically impossible, so they must be historically unreliable. The stuff of legend, the result of oral tradition built up over time. It's just myth and legend, which of course is the grown-up word for fairy stories. Now, last week, we looked briefly at the eyewitness claims of the New Testament and of the overwhelming manuscript evidence that there is, that we have, for example, in the Gospels, that what we've got is a reliable copy of the originals. It puts pay to the Chinese whisper idea that the stories have been exaggerated down the centuries. But of course, just because the manuscripts are reliable, that doesn't mean that what was written in them, those stories, are true. This morning we've sung of Jesus calming the storm. We read of him turning water into wine, of walking on the water. And the skeptic says, surely that's not meant to be taken historically, is it? It must be a myth. A fantastic story, yes, but it's just there to convey an idea, a truth. It's not history. Now, it must be said that this sort of skepticism has a very long and illustrious history. So, for example, in the 18th century, the philosopher David Hume argued that unless something could be empirically tested, or argued, well, then it was nothing but an illusion. That's the birth of the scientific materialist worldview. More recently, some of you might remember it, in 1977, a collection of essays was published by a group of eminent theologians called The Myth of God Incarnate. It argued, amongst other things, that the Bible's talk about God becoming man, again, we've sung of it this morning, the theological word is the incarnation. The Bible's talk about God becoming man was just a fictitious symbol, a way of expressing a personal truth, but it had no historical foundation. It was just a myth. And one of the writers, Professor John Hick, claimed that Jesus, yes, he conveyed to his followers a sense of the divine, and so they developed a poetic way of speaking about him as Son of God. They didn't literally believe he was, but then later Christians mistook the poetry, the myth, for a fact. But as I say, this is actually nothing new, because in the Greek world of the first century, there were religions saying pretty much the same thing. They were called the mystery religions. The Freemasons today is their sort of offspring. Essentially, they taught that you could enjoy a spiritual experience by being mystically initiated into their group. And one of the ways that that happened was actually through the telling of story myths. One such myth was of a god called Mithras, who came to earth, died, and rose again. Now, it wasn't believed that this had literally happened, but by undergoing a special ceremony, you could experience, as it were, dying and rising to a new spiritual life, just like Mithras in the story. Now, what if Christianity was in some way reinterpreted along those lines? Well, then it was thought that would make it so much easier to believe because there would be no need for the miracles. What is, it would stop Christianity being odd, all that talk of God acting in history. It would just then be like the other religions, a moving story which changed your perception of life. Well, against that background, what do the apostles, the New Testament writers, claim for their accounts? Well, in our Bible reading this morning from 2 Peter, Peter could not be clearer, could he? Have a look again at verse 12. He says, I always intend to remind you of these qualities, what he's been talking about, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. And I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. In other words, my aim, says Peter, is to make sure that after I'm gone, you're able to remember what we apostles have taught. Do you see the re-words in this paragraph? I intend to remind you, verse 12, verse end of verse 13, to stir you up by way of reminder, verse 15, so that you may be able at any time to recall these things. For some reason, Peter thinks he hasn't got long to live. Indeed, Jesus has predicted his life would end violently. And it's this sense of impending departure has raised serious questions in Peter's mind. You see, how are the Christian believers who believed through the apostles' witness and testimony, how are they going to know the solid basis and foundation for their belief once they've gone? What's then to stop the faith being reinterpreted and changing over time? Who's going to prevent Christianity just becoming about an experience without any doctrine, just becoming a taste rather than truth? Well, the answer is by making sure the truth is written down and recorded so that it can be authoritatively remembered and recalled. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important to get it down on paper for generations to come? Well, because for Peter, Christianity is first and foremost a faith of revealed truth. First and foremost, an account of what God has said and done in history, in the person of Jesus. Have a look again at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And more than eyewitnesses, he also says, we were ear witnesses, if you can have such a phrase. For when we received, he received glory and honour from God the Father, and the voice that was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain. So you see, immediately, Peter places the Christian faith in a completely different category, a different league from all the other religions around him. Don't put Christianity on the same shelf as some sort of religious mystical experience. This is not a nice made-up story to convey some universal ideal. Jesus was God. He came in the flesh. We know this, says Peter, because we were there. We saw these things with our own eyes. We stood on a physical Palestinian hillside in the cold light of day, and with our own physical eyes, we saw Jesus transfigured before us, so that for a moment, we look beyond his human nature and glimpse something of his divine nature. And not only that, but with our physical ears, we heard God identify Jesus as his own beloved Son. We were there. And the implication is that we could have been there. Had we been there, we would have seen and heard these things too. It's not a story. As it is true that God himself walked upon the earth, well, surely we've got to say that that is an unusual event in and of itself, to put it mildly. But if it is true, well, then should we be so surprised that his life was surrounded by some quite unusual events? I would say, of course not. If there's such things as demons, well, we would expect them then to cluster around him and for him to defeat them. If he came to undo the results of our rebellion against God and its consequences, like sickness and decay and death, well, then surely you would expect miraculous healings, undoing those things. And you'd expect other supernatural events as well. To say that such things cannot happen is logically inconsistent. Yes, the incarnation is unusual. Yes, it is unique. And so, if we're sceptical about the supernatural, we must at least allow the possibility that what the eyewitnesses said is what they saw and experienced. C.S. Lewis wrote this: I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends and myths all my life. I know what they're like. I know that none of them are like this, referring to the Gospels. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern realistic narrative. Now, what Lewis means is that ancient fiction is nothing like modern fiction. Our modern fiction aims at realism, whereas ancient literature was sort of high and remote. So you only had details when they were about a character or about the plot. What you didn't get are incidental details like Jesus asleep on a cushion, as in Mark 4, or a note of the number of fish caught, as in John 21. Nor do you get asides such as the man who helped Jesus to carry the cross was the father of Alexander and Rufus, Mark 15. No, that's a reference to people that the first readers would have known for themselves. It's as if Mark is saying, go and ask them, they'll vouch for the truth of what I'm saying. In fact, if you are a skeptic here this morning, let me encourage you to look at the context of the New Testament miracles. Many of the folk caught up in these events were very ordinary and down-to-earth people, fishermen, tax collectors, and the like. And so when we read that Jesus walked on the water, they were frightened. It was entirely understandable, an ordinary, normal reaction to something amazing, a supernatural event. Again and again we read, they feared a great fear. They were amazed. They were astonished. It is a response that rings true. What we're being told as readers is that the writer knows that these things were unusual. He expects us to be surprised just as they were surprised. Now, as I close, for many people, to say it's just a myth is very convenient. Convenient to dismiss the Bible as nothing but myth and legend and story, because it means that they can safely leave it on the shelf, that it's got nothing to say to them, which is what they want. Because they fear that if they have to take it seriously, it might get serious with them. So if you're a skeptic, let me challenge you. Don't just dismiss it because you think it might be uncomfortable. And then within the church, we must say that there are those who know very well what the Bible says, and because it is just too challenging or uncomfortable or too close for home, well, then it is so much easier just to bring in a whole load of very clever arguments to bear to dismiss what they dislike. And we have to say, why are you doing that? The Christian claim is that the New Testament is an accurate historical record. It actually happens in real history. But the Christian claim is that the New Testament is more than just a book. It also claims to be the means by which God the Holy Spirit speaks to us and the means by which God invites us into relationship with himself. So, if we let misconceptions or confusions or assumptions, perhaps unexamined, if we let those things undermine our confidence in the Bible as God's word written, or just as the sea erodes cliffs and they collapse, the costs may be greater than we think. Because if you don't let the Bible, if you don't trust the Bible enough to let it challenge you, how could you ever then enjoy a personal relationship with God? A true personal relationship with any person enables them to contradict you, to challenge you, doesn't it? Do you remember the Stepford Wives? The husbands of Stepford, Connecticut, decided to have their wives turned into robots who would never cross them. A Stepford wife is a wonderfully compliant and beautiful, but no one would ever describe such a marriage as intimate or personal. What happens if you don't dismiss anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility or crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, well, how will you ever have a God that contradicts you or challenges you? You won't. You'll have a Stepford God, a God of your own making. Not the God who offers real and genuine relationship. You see, only if God can say things that outrage you or make you struggle will you know that you've encountered the real and living God and not a figment of your own imagination, a myth that you've made up. The first apostle said, "We did not follow cleverly invented myths." And neither should we. Let's pray. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you are God in human form. We thank you for the eyewitnesses to your glory, We thank you for their efforts to ensure we've got reliable accounts. We thank you that you really did enter history to transform, to change, to renew, to fulfill all God's promises, to bring about a new heaven and a new earth, and to fill it with those who follow you. Give us confidence, renewed confidence in your word, for your great name's sake. Amen. Well, our final hymn speaks of that occasion of Jesus being